You have a copy of God's Word, find the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 is where we're going to be at tonight. And we are concluding our Monarch series. And again, what we're hoping is that you would see this icon in our city, the KC Monarchs, and that it would begin to be a new definition to you. Not only an amazing tribute to our city's history and legacy and the Negro League baseball team and Satchel Paige and Jackie Robinson and some of the greatest athletes of all time, but also that you would allow this image to remind you to ask yourself the question, who is the monarch of my heart? That our hearts have this throne, and thrones never sit empty. And so we've invited you over the last couple of weeks to allow Jesus not only to be your maker and your savior, but also be your monarch. And so we are going to be finishing that talk and that series of talks tonight. And as you are finding 2 Chronicles 36, I had kind of like a dad of the day about a couple of months ago. It was Mother's Day week. And so my wife calls me, and if we've just met, I have three girls. I have a 7-year-old, a 6-year-old, and then a 2-year-old. And so she calls me and says, hey, the 2-year-old, she's crying. Something's happened. And I really don't know, but she's holding her arm like this, and I'm just going to put her down for a nap. Hopefully she'll sleep it off. And so she wakes up from her nap about 4 hours later, and she's still kind of like not herself, and she's holding her arm. And so my wife calls me back, and she's like, hey, there's something still off with Anna Joy's arm. And so I remember hearing something about something like this, like little kids, their joints aren't all solid or something. And so, like, I remember hearing this thing called nurse's elbow, and it's when you dislocate your arm as a toddler. And so I hop online, and I just Google nurse's elbow, and I'm on my way home. And so I'm thinking, oh, there's a video. And I don't know if you're like this, but I'm a DIY guy. Anybody a DIY do-it-yourself, you know? And so I go ahead and click the video, and it's like, here's the symptoms for a dislocated elbow with a toddler, and it's some lady like in Alaska, you know? And so she's like, telling you, here's how you reset the elbow. And I'm skimming through this video, getting the critical information that I need to assess the situation. And so I come home, and I see my daughter, and she's not herself, and she turns around, and she's got the symptoms, y'all. Holding the arm in, I'm like, oh, here we go. And so I walk up, and I say, baby, are you hurt? She's like, I said, well, let daddy see your hand. And she reaches out her hand, and I grab her hand, and then I reset her elbow. She begins to cry. My wife is like, what are you doing? And I'm like this, let's go. Oh, yes. You know, because I felt her elbow just go right back into place. And my wife is like, what? You know, she's crying. And I said, just give it a second, babe. Just give it a second. You know, and I'm praying, God, please help me make sure. And after a few minutes, I said, ask her to stretch her arm out. She stretches her arm out, and she's like, oh, we're good to go. And so, like, if we would have never reset her elbow, she wouldn't have been able to do this right here. Y'all check her out in the pool this summer. She's cheesing. Come on now. Yeah, just want to chew those cheeks, man. She's just so cute, right? Anyway, hey, the reason why I share that story with you is because here's what I did. Like, I went in, and I was swift. I was borderline aggressive, but I was very, very purposeful. And I was also real gentle, and I needed to reset the thing that was wrong in her life. And I share that again, I share that with you tonight, because this is a picture of what God is going to do for some of you tonight. Like, some of you, you've come in here tonight, and if you're just being honest, like, there's something that is dislocated in your life. Like, it may be a relationship, it may be just a season that where something, some circumstances aren't playing out the way you thought they would. It may be a decision, like God may have just wrecked your life last week. If you weren't here last week, check out the podcast. We talked about secrets. Could have heard a pin drop. And it may be that God's been weighing on you heavy, and tonight is the night in which I'm going to invite you into the opportunity to allow God to reset that which is not right in your life. Because I don't know if you know this, but God doesn't want us to live a dislocated life. He doesn't want us just to kind of manage our misery and just kind of get through life. He wants to set us right, y'all. And he knows what needs to be right in our life. And I'm just going to give you my cards up front. I'm just going to let you know that tonight we're going to conclude with an opportunity and an invitation for you to surrender. And to surrender your life over to Christ. But there's one thing that has all of us kind of in a pinch tonight, and there's one thing that we've all brought in here tonight, and this one thing is maybe the most insidious thing, and it's something that your mama's dealt with, it's something that your daddy has dealt with, it's something that everybody that you have ever interacted has dealt with, everybody in human history has dealt with this one thing that can prevent everything that God wants to do in your life. This one thing, I'm convinced that you could be in the presence of God, and then this one thing could take you out of the presence of God. And the one thing that we have all come in here tonight, some people would call it the greatest evil in the world, it's pride. Pride. And pride, it has so many different strands, like more strands than the flu. Like just as quick as you identify pride in your life, it's already morphed and transformed into some other manifestation in your life. Pride, C.S. Lewis says this about pride. He says that according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Little fun fact for you, a little church history. Satan lived in the presence of God, but because he was proud, God cast him out of his presence. And that's what C.S. Lewis is referring to here. He says, pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. That pride is perhaps the most monstrous monarch of them all. And we've been going through this series trying to identify these different things. And pride is the thing that I believe is the greatest issue in the room tonight. It's saying, king me, I'm the king. I do what I want, I do it when I want, I do it how I want to do it. And pride, it always whispers in our ear and in our heart, you don't need God. You're not that bad of a person. No one tells you what to do. You can fix yourself. And pride is the thing that we're going to be talking about tonight. And it can cause us to reject the invitation of our Father to trust him with that which is dislocated in our life. So if you're taking notes tonight, the message title tonight is The Last Monarch. And we're going to be looking at the last king of God's people, but also I would say that the last monarch, and maybe even be the first and the last monarch that resumes or that resides on the throne of our heart is pride. And so we're going to see tonight in this story that's so dramatic and so amazing and so heartbreaking but so informative, we're going to see that pride leads to rebellion, that rebellion always leads to ruin. And before we leave tonight, we're going to see that God can use the ruin in our life to lead us to a place of repentance. So God has his people, and he started this nation, and for like five centuries, God's people, they had no king. Like their king was God. It was like this set of laws that governed the people. Well, we learned a few weeks ago that the people, they didn't like all of that. Like they went to this guy, his name was Samuel, and they said, Samuel, who's kind of like the leader at the time, he said, hey, they said, we want a king. We want to be like everybody else. And we don't really trust that God is going to take care of us like he has in the past. And we said this, that every trust problem is ultimately a truth problem. That they believed that a man, a king, would be a better leader than God was for them. And so God, he gave them the king, and listen, it backfired on them. And so you read the history of God's people, and it's just like this manic high and manic low of good kings and wicked kings, and then God would raise up these people called prophets. They would speak the word of God, and they would call these wicked kings. Like they would say, hey, you need to turn to God. You need to surrender to God. But the kings kept saying, I'm the king. You don't tell me what to do. And so ruin would ensue on the people that they led. And they would live these dislocated lives because they were living a disobedient life. And so tonight I want to tell you the conclusion of the monarchy of God's people. And now the way we're going to break this story down, it's kind of like listening to what happened this weekend from that ADD friend that you have. You know, like, hey, what'd you do this weekend? They're like, well, you know, we started out and they were like, oh, is that on sale right now? We should get one of those. Is it happy hour? Anyway, back to the deal. And so then we went to this place and then I was like, oh my gosh. And then I was like, whoa, do you see that car? Wow. You know, and so that's going to be, we're going to be in three different books. It's going to be a little bit all over the place, but I think you can follow along. It starts off with this. I want to set up the framework real quick. It starts off with us understanding who is in power. So in 597, a guy named Nebuchadnezzar was the baddest dude on the planet. And he led this empire called the nation of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't play games. And so he would conquer people, and then he would set up these what are called vassal states. Those are like these regions that would serve the kingdom of Babylon. And so he has made Judah, which is the last standing kingdom in God's people, he made Judah a vassal state. And he said, hey, y'all need to pay the dues. And so there was this guy named Jehoiakim who was the king at that time. And he didn't like Nebuchadnezzar. And so he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was like, hey, y'all, we ain't playing that. Go ahead and take care of them. And so he went to Jerusalem. He broke through the city walls. And then he ransacked the temple. He took all the things that were precious for worship out of the temple. And then he captured Jehoiakim. And he added Jehoiakim to this collection that he had. Like, I don't know if y'all collect things. Anybody collect things? Like, you go down West Bottoms First Fridays, and you're like, man, I'm looking for that card, or I'm looking for that, you know, that luggage piece, or that cool hat, or some of y'all collect shoes. I know some of y'all collect shoes. I got every Jordan, you know what I'm saying? And so y'all collect something. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had a collecting thing, and what he would collect, well, not shoes, it wasn't luggage, it wasn't hats. He would collect kings. He had a king collection. And so when he would conquer a kingdom, he would capture the king. And history tells us that he would put them in gold chains. And then he would escort them out when he would throw parties back home. And he would say, y'all, check out my king collection. And they would mock these conquered kings. And so Jehoiakim, he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and he's added to the king collection. So Nebuchadnezzar, he gets Jehoiakim's uncle, a guy named Zedekiah, and he places him as a king, and that's where we pick up in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 11. It says this, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became a king. Now, that's the first issue to know, right? He's 21. Y'all remember when y'all were 21? Some of y'all are like, I can't wait to be, but y'all remember that? You got all these freedoms now, you know, and so you're like, man, I'm the king, right? You got all these newfound freedoms, and listen, your frontal lobe is not crystallized yet. And so there's a lot of things that you think are awesome when you're 21. That's just not a good idea, all right? Your brain is still in development process, so be careful what you do. Well, Zedekiah, he didn't know this. And he had all these new freedoms, and he's like, I'm the king. But Nebuchadnezzar gave him three rules. He said, don't build an army, don't rebuild the walls of the city, and pay your taxes. And if you do these three things, then we're going to be all right. But Zedekiah, a young man, he doesn't really like rules. He's like, I'm the king now. No one tells me what to do. And this is kind of what's going on. And so the text tells us that he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And note this, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, his God, and did not humble himself. See, the antidote to our pride is always humility. And God, it's a part of his nature. He always opposes the proud. And so this is not a good decision on Zedekiah's part. And so it says he did not humble himself before Jeremiah, the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. So Jeremiah is this guy that's preaching to Zedekiah. And basically what he's saying is like, Zedekiah, do not rebel against Babylon. Like, you don't want to do this. Do you remember what happened to Jehoiakim? I can't even say his name right. You remember what happened to Jay, all right? And so he's like, you do not want to rebel. And listen, God is doing something in this oppression that we're going through. God is squeezing us so that he can refine us so that we can become a nation that is turned back to the heart of God. And we need to embrace these hardships as discipline from the Lord. Do not rebel. Well, Zedekiah really didn't like this word because he was the king. And kings don't get told what to do by anybody. And so it goes on in verse 13. It said that he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. That's a key phrase. This phrase, stiffened his neck and hardened his heart. This is the Bible's way of saying he was proud and arrogant. Nobody tells me what to do. Point number one, if you're taking notes tonight, write this down. Pride leads to rebellion. Pride leads to rebellion. See, Zedekiah, he was the king. He was going to make his mark. He wanted to be like the other men that went before him. He wanted to be in control. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm the king. I'm the monarch. And the heart of Zedekiah is in the heart of every person here tonight. See, pride is the elevation of self that manifests in a sundry of ways. And so a lot of you come in here tonight and you're like, you're trying to figure out, okay, where do I fit into this? And so let me just give you a few categories. Have you come in here tonight anxious? Most of our anxiety is rooted back to pride because we believe that our situation is so great that God cannot overcome that situation. Maybe you come in here tonight and you're just really defensive, you know? Like, you know, no one tells me what to do. And you don't speak the truth in my life. And you begin to evaluate like your relational history and you're like, yeah, they were the problem. And so I started hanging out with these people and oh my goodness, they were the problem too. And then you sit down with somebody who's like, hey, what's the common denominator in all your dysfunction? I don't know. They're the issue. And you're like, no, I think you're the issue. No, I'm not. And maybe you come in here tonight and you are like the king justifier. Like you are like, man, this is why I am able to do this. Like, God has grace. I'm a good sinner. He's a good gracer. So the more I sin, the more grace he gives. It all works out. Maybe that's how you've come in here tonight. Or maybe you are always seeking, like, to be noticed by people. And so the way this plays out is that maybe you dress a certain way or maybe you tell a certain type of joke that gets attention and laughter. Or the other end of the spectrum is that you kind of just sulk around and you just kind of want to draw the attention of people. And so you always look real, real sad so that people come to you and go, are you sad? And you're like, yeah, I'm just so sad. And that's pride manifesting itself. Or maybe you're insecure, like I don't have friends, no one likes me. Or maybe you've come in here tonight and you feel like you cannot be forgiven. Like you come in here tonight and you feel like there's this sin that you've done that God could never forgive. And that's a form of pride. Because you're saying that my sin is bigger than my Savior. And some of you right now are like, oh my goodness, I am so glad I don't struggle with any of those things. Like you're almost proud that you're not full of pride, you know? And so we come in here, and if those didn't catch you, maybe this one, you're a fault finder. You have a harsh spirit. You're superficial. You're unaware of your need for God. Like you're thinking right now, oh, we're talking about pride. I really wish my brother was here. And like you hear messages and you always think about who should be here to hear this message because they need that. Newsflash, we all need it. Right. And it's pride in our heart that begins to think that someone else needs the truth of God more than we do. And pride always leads to rebellion. If you're taking notes, you can write this down, that rebellion is doing things my way regardless of the consequences. It's doing things my way regardless of the consequences. But listen, there's always consequences. And pride is always prepackaged with destruction. See, when you live for yourself, the world perishes, you included. But when you die to yourself and humble yourself, the world is resurrected. And so what happens, as you can imagine, when Zedekiah says, I'm the king, I'm going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, well, Nebuchadnezzar sent an army. And so Zedekiah wakes up one day, and one of his guys is like, hey, bro, hey, King Z, can I call you that? Anyway, hey, wait, they're here. And he's like, oh, uh-oh. And so he goes out, and he sees that Nebuchadnezzar has sent an army. And so what he does is he's like, oh, my goodness, what are we going to do? And he's like, wait, we need the word of God, right? And so he begins to look around, and isn't it funny how when things begin to backfire, that's the time that we go to the word? Isn't that funny that that's the only time, like when we're doing our thing and we're everything's going good, we're not getting caught, we're like, okay, all right, I'm going to get that truth away from me. But when the enemy shows up, we're like, God, where are you at, God? And Zedekiah, so he seeks out this man, Jeremiah, and he's like, Jeremiah, do you got a word from me? And this is some of us here tonight. Like you do the paradigm revolution or the church revolution, where you're here because life isn't working out for you, so you've come for a couple of weeks just to kind of get your shot of the word, and then for 6 months, you're falling off the map somewhere, only to just come back here because things didn't work out, and then you get a few weeks, get shot up, get ready to roll, get the word, and then you're off doing your own thing again for another 6 months until it doesn't work out again. And this isn't what it means to follow Jesus. If you're just like a regular attender and you just kind of come here and there, you're an irregular believer. And God is not wanting you just to seek him when times are bad, but he's always open to you seeking him when times are bad. And so Zedekiah seeks Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is like, look, bro, I've been telling you this. You need to repent. You need to apologize. You need to write it like an I'm sorry letter, okay? And like for real, like not I'm sorry, I'm not sorry, but I'm sorry, okay? It is not too late to apologize. Go and you tell Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sorry. And he keeps on saying, like, you need to tell him these things, and you will live, and it won't go as bad as you think. But Zedekiah's like, I don't like that advice because I'm the king. I wonder, when you hear the word of God, what do you do? Like, is this suggestive to you? Is this just advice to you? See, when you evaluate what you do, it shows you who your monarch is. Because we can say all day that we are following Jesus, but we say what we think and we do what we believe. So when the word of God speaks to you, what do you do? Well, Zedekiah didn't take Jeremiah's advice, and it seems to have played out okay because he wakes up one day and he looks out and he sees like all these wine cans and all these campfires that are smoldering, and there's no Babylonians there. And he's like, see, Jeremiah, we're going to be all right, you know. And so they got scared of us because we got walls and stuff, and so we're going to be okay. But Jeremiah kept saying, hey, you need to humble yourself. You're dislocated because you're living disobedient. But he doesn't want to hear Jeremiah. So he takes Jeremiah and he throws him down in this empty well. And he's like up to his knees in mud. And Jeremiah continues to say from the bottom of the well, we need to turn. We need to turn to God. It's not too late. But Zedekiah doesn't want to hear it. He rejects the word of the Lord. And we do the same thing. It's usually those times when we're getting away with it. And we have that truth teller in our life. And so we just unfollow them. We just get out of the community group because this relationship is more important. We unsubscribe to that podcast. We quit reading the word of God. We don't want to hear it because we don't want to submit to it. And if you're here and that's you, why do you keep dodging the truth tellers in your life? Because truth leads to life. We're set free with truth. But a lot of us, we come in here, maybe we've been in a season like this before. Maybe you're there tonight and we're like, we don't want to hear the word of God when we're getting away with our sin. We don't want to hear we're wrong when we want so bad to be right. And so Zedekiah, he's thinking what you and I think, that we're getting away with it. Like, I'm invincible. I can drink however much I want and it's never going to catch up to me. I can have sex with them, and as long as he's on birth control or she's on birth control, like, no one's getting pregnant, and we're getting away with it. No harm, no foul. I can smoke as much. I can snort as much. I can pop as much. I can do whatever I want, and I'll get away with it. And this is what we think. I can judge them. I can have those racial tendencies in my heart and think less of those people, and I can get away with it. And this is what we think. Because deep down inside, all of us believe, I'm the king. I'm the monarch. But what Zedekiah didn't know is the reason why the Babylonians left was because a much superior army, the Egyptians, they had snuck in and attacked Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar was like, hey, y'all leave Jerusalem. Y'all need to come over here and take care of the Egyptians. And so they took care of the Egyptians. They finished them off, and then they didn't just send a few, you know, battalion troops over to Jerusalem this time. They returned back to Jerusalem with the entire Babylonian army. And we find in 2 Kings chapter 25 this account of when they returned. And here's what it says. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. Notice the detail. This isn't like folklore, y'all. We're not studying a book of like legends here, okay? We're not studying like something that was crafted by man and Disney, all right? This is history. This happened in real time. Notice the detail there. And so what happens is, verse 2, so the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. For 2 years, they didn't come in and attack the wall. They just built a city around the city. And they said, we're going to wait it out. So for 2 years, they are oppressing these people. Verse 3, by the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Notice that Zedekiah's decision to operate in his pride did not just affect him. It impacted the whole community. Like your sin may be private, but the consequences are always public. And our rebellion always ricochets and wounds the innocent. And so note that you may be thinking you're getting away with it and it's just you and them or just you, but you're not. And this is what's happening here. Point number 2, if you're taking notes, write this down. Rebellion leads to ruin. Rebellion leads to ruin. See, the payment for our rebellion is always ruin. And you may be dodging your ruin today, but one day your ruin will return in full force and it will dislocate your life. If you're taking notes, write this phrase down. It's such a popular phrase and so good. It says this, that sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you want to pay. That sin always comes prepackaged with consequences. Like, we all know this to be true. I know it to be true in my own life. Like, the way pride manifests itself in my life is through people pleasing. I don't know if you're here and you're a people pleaser, but I don't know if you've ever taken the Enneagram, but I'm like a 3 on the Enneagram. That means I'm an achiever. And so, like, you give me like 17 million things to do in one day, and I'm like, yeah, I got this, right? And so I can, let's go, right? I'm gonna get it all done faster than anybody else, and it's always a competition, right? And so what I do is inevitably is that I achieve, and then I go to my coach, my boss, my wife. She may be all 3 of those. Anyway, I go to her and I go to them and I'm like, is that enough, you know? And then I need affirmation. And that's somewhat of how I'm wired, but the prideful side of that is that I will live and die by the approval of people. And if that's you, that is a miserable existence. And maybe yours is something different. And you think that you're controlling that thing, but that thing is actually controlling you. And if it's not today, it will tomorrow. Because here's what I know. What you chase today will capture you tomorrow. What you chase right now is going to capture you tomorrow. That's why we want you to chase Jesus. Because he will capture you and envelop you, not chase these other trappings of the world. But we've all seen somebody that has chased something that they thought they were in control of that then turned on them and controlled them. Because what initially attracts us will eventually attack us. And so think about that person in your life. Maybe it's your parent, or maybe it's an uncle or a sibling. Like, have you ever been around somebody that their life is like out of control, you know? And at one point in their life, they weren't really intending to get out of control, but at some point in their life, they thought they were in control of something, but then it just spiraled. Like, have you ever been around an addict before? My dad died a few years ago as an alcoholic. And at one point in his life, he thought he was in control. But he literally drank himself to death. And what's ironic about my father's story is that he was 57 when he died. And his sister was 51 when she died a few years earlier from cirrhosis because she drank too much, which is ironic because they had another brother that was 46 when he died from cirrhosis because he couldn't handle his liquor. It's like they had all of these examples to look at, but they didn't learn their lesson. What's that thing that you have going on today? The thing that you think that you're in control of? I'm just having a good time. I can put it down when I want. I can walk away from it when I want. What's the ruin that you are giving ownership over in your life because you are rebelling against God? And it may be private, but what Satan wants to do is he wants to set the hooks in your life right now so that when you get your marriage established, or maybe you never get married and you have a following established of influence, and you get your brand established, whatever it is, that Satan can bring you down, and he can bring down as many people as possible with you. Our rebellion always leads to ruin. Are you in a famine tonight spiritually? Do you look around your life and see fear has encircled your city? Do you look in your life and see that anxiety has encircled your city and they're laying siege to it? Do you see addiction getting hooks and getting roots in your life? Are you dislocated tonight? And it's in the crisis, this is what I know, it's in the crisis when we are oftentimes more open to run to God. C.S. Lewis says that God whispers in our pleasures, but he shouts in our pain. So where do you think Zedekiah went when Babylonian army shows up? He went back to Jeremiah. So Jeremiah's been in this pit for like 2 years saying, repent, turn. I've been trying to tell y'all it ain't going to happen the way you think it's going to happen. So Zedekiah's like, hey, Jeremiah, come on out. He hoists him out. He's like, man, you smell, but I need a word. And so we find in Jeremiah 38 what Jeremiah is telling Zedekiah. Here's what he says in Jeremiah 38, 17. It says this, then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender, that's the word, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylonian's princes, then your soul shall live. This city, it shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house, they will live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. That's another way of saying the Babylonians. And they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. He's like, Zedekiah, please listen. If you don't humble yourself, the whole city's going down. And he goes on in verse 20. He says this, Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver you. He says this, please, in the Hebrew, this is like he's not saying, hey, please, would you do this? If you, you know, sometimes we think that the man of God should just be so calm and, hey, if you get around to it, please, if y'all could consider this. You know, he is saying emphatically, he's saying, please. It's like he's got Zedekiah by the shoulders. He's saying, if you don't, we're all going to perish. Please listen to me. He says, please obey the voice of the Lord, which I speak to you, so that it shall be well with you and you shall live. He goes on, but if you refuse to surrender, he basically reminds them and says again, it's not going to end well for you. So we find out what Zedekiah does, and that Zedekiah had a little bit of a people-pleasing problem too. And so he takes Jeremiah's advice and he's like, all right, I really can't share this with my people because they're going to think I'm not as good of a king as I thought I was. And so he is afraid of letting someone down, and so he is going to continue to disobey the word of the Lord. And that's some of us here tonight. Like, you know, as I've already started talking, that there's some sort of conversation that God is asking you to have, but it may cost you that relationship. And you're like, like, I know that we're having sex, or I know that we're touching each other in places we shouldn't, but I think we can get better. I don't want to share what God's put on my heart. I think we can do better. And some of us are fearful of letting someone down or disappointing someone more than we are of disappointing God. And then others of us, we come in here and we're like, man, I just don't know. It may cost me my weekend plans. It may cost me all of these drugs that I've invested in. Just throw them out. I don't know, man. I don't know if I can do that. And we think, man, what you're talking about, Chad, what you're talking about sacrificing, that sounds costly. Every time we sacrifice, it costs something. But the price and the cost of disobedience is far greater. And so Zedekiah is getting the word of Jeremiah, and he's getting this word, but we see that he's still like, I'm the king, I'm the monarch. And he's still so full of pride that he keeps rejecting the word of God. And so we find out what happens back in 2 Kings 25, verse 4. We see that Zedekiah makes a fear-based decision. which is never a good idea. It says in verse 4, then the city wall was broke through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls. This was the Israelite army that was fleeing. So they went between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans, again the Babylonians, were still encamped all around against the city. The king went by way of the plain. He left too. But the army of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And all of his army, they weren't there, they were scattered from him. So they took the king, they brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. So you see the showdown, King Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, you want to mess with me, Zedekiah. I put you in a place of power, and you want to rebel against me. Well, here's what we're going to do. And the ruin is terrible. Verse 7. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. And what history tells us to be added to King Nebuchadnezzar's king collection. Ruin is the outcome of our rebellion every time. Such a tragic story. Such a gross and great dark ending. And why would God allow us to come here tonight, thousands of years later, to open up this book and to read this bit of history that has been captured? See, God has preserved these stories in time so that you and I can understand where we fit in the story of God. See, oftentimes we read a story like this and we're like, you know what? I'm Jeremiah in that story. Yep, I'm Jeremiah. I'm the faithful one, always standing up for what's right. No, we are not Jeremiah in the story. Everyone here would do well to realize and recognize that we are Zedekiah in this story. And that we have this potential, if we give into our pride and rebel against God, to wind up being blinded and being thrown into the king collection of our enemy. You're thinking, God, what are you doing in all of this ruin? Why are you doing all of this? History would say that God allowed all of this to happen, but he didn't stop pursuing his people. And I want to ask this question tonight. Maybe you've come in here and this is a story that kind of just gives a glimpse of what's going on in your life. Maybe you've come in here and it's a season of ruin in your life. And you're saying, God, what are you doing in my ruin? And some of you have this picture of God that he's like this divine police officer always trying to pay you back for the sin that you've done. But let me tell you that God doesn't operate that way. God is not allowing ruin in your life to pay you back. He's allowing it to happen in your life to bring you back. Like, God is not against you. He is for you. And sometimes God will allow ruin to take place in our life because don't you know this? That oftentimes it is in the seasons of ruin in our life that we return to him. Point number 3, and finally, if you're taking notes, write this down. Ruin leads to repentance. Ruin leads to repentance. Repentance is like the main message of the Bible. The men and the women of the Bible, they're always preaching, repent, repent, repent. All the prophets preaching, repent. The first sermon that Jesus preaches in the Gospels is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the message that Jeremiah is preaching to Zedekiah over and over. Repent, repent. But what does it mean? Repent literally means that you change your mind. It's a change of thinking that leads to a change of action. It literally means that you've got to change your paradigm, if you will. That you've got to change your methodology, your mindset that changes your action. And ruin leads to repentance. It's you saying, I'm not the king. I'm not the monarch, but God, you are. And all of this ruin that may be taking place in your life is trying to get your attention to bring you back to God. I know that's my story. Like, I know underneath all of my good, you know, Southern, East Texas, all of that is just a heart of pride. And there's been seasons in my life where I've just like, I've kind of justified myself like this. And I said, you know what, I've got like a 7 out of 10, you know? And so, like, I'm 70% obedient, you know, when it comes to obedience. Like, you know what you should be doing. And you're like, all right, God, like, I've got you. Like, I'm honoring you with my sex life. I'm honoring you with my finances. But, you know, I like to tell a dirty joke every now and then. And, you know, sometimes I just go off of my mouth. And we think somehow God is okay with partial obedience. But partial obedience is still disobedience. And so this was me early on in my life. I'm just like, God, I'm giving most of myself to you. And he's like, I want all of you. I will have no rivals. And I look around and there's all this brokenness in my life. And I realize that all the brokenness around me and my family and in my community is just a bit of brokenness inside of me. That the greatest brokenness was in me. And God had to bring me to a place of ruin. But it was in my place of ruin that God did his greatest work. If you're taking notes, you could write this down, that it is God's mercy. It is God's mercy to rob from you that which you do not need for eternity in order to give to you that which you cannot live without for eternity. Like the way mercy, we all think that that's like this beautiful, easy word, but mercy sometimes is painful. Sometimes it's God grabbing us and contorting our life so that he can reset that which isn't right. That it may be God's mercy to allow you to be broken up with him or her. It may be God's mercy to allow you to go through an alcohol withdrawal seizure. It may be God's mercy that you have to be honest with them, even though it means letting them down. That it is God's mercy to rob from you that which you do not need for eternity in order to give to you himself the thing that you cannot live without. We find in the scriptures that God didn't spare his own son, y'all. He didn't spare his own son to gain your salvation. So he's not going to spare your job. He's not going to spare your health. He's not going to spare your boyfriend. He's not going to spare anything in order to get your attention. Jesus is savage, y'all. He's coming for us. Because when he comes and he resets that which is broken, then we can be all that we were made to be. He's doing something in your ruin. He's saying, I'm waiting for you to submit your life to me. Because I love you, I'll continue to push the buttons on your conscience. Because I love you, I want you to repent, please. Jesus says it like this in Revelation 3:19. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, or some of your translations say, here I am. I'm standing at the door and knocking. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, surrenders to me, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. That God is inviting all of us to surrender. Like, what if I would have come into the house that day when my Anna Joy had dislocated her elbow? Like, what if I would have come in there and I was like, hey, baby, you hurt? And she's like, yeah, I'm hurt. And I was like, give daddy your hand. And she's like, nah. You kidding me? I ain't giving my hand. And then she began, I'll be like, no, give me your hand. I start kind of like doing that dad chase thing. And she's like, no, get away from me. Get away. No. And she's running away. And then she just resolves to just manage her misery and just run away because she thinks that I have evil intentions upon her. Or she thinks that she could fix it on her own. And this is a picture of a lot of you tonight. You won't trust God with your hand. And when you fail to trust God with your hand, what you're rejecting is salvation. You're rejecting goodness, grace, and mercy for the sake of doing you, for the sake of fixing yourself. And God is coming to us all, and he's asking us two really important questions. He's coming to you and saying, are you hurt? When I came to my Anna Joy, I said, are you hurt? She said, yes. I said, okay, next question. Will you give daddy your hand? And God's asking us these same questions. Will you surrender to me? And what that may look like is some of you, that may mean that you've got to move out of his place tonight. You may have to move out of her place tonight. Or you may have to move locations because you're living with a group of people that are not doing things that are honoring to God. That may be what it means to put your hand in God's hand. Others of you, that may mean that you have to go home and pour your alcohol down the drain. Not that alcohol is bad, but that when you drink alcohol, you do bad things. Others of you, you're going to have to throw your drugs away. You're going to have to waste that investment in order to honor God and surrender to Him. Others of you, you're going to have to cancel that trip. You're going to have to break up. And yet others of you, you need to make phone calls. Just like I was talking with a good friend of mine, he opened up to his community because he was traveling for business. And he was approached by a woman to have sex. And there was part of him that was like, yes, this is awesome. But then he's like, I can't be a man of God and then not surrender my sex life to God. And so he hops on the phone with one of his guys. He's like, bro, I need you to pray right now. This is what happened, right? And some of you, in effort to surrender, you need to make some phone calls and open up about your struggles. And because God loves you, He's coming for you. Not to pay you back, but to bring you back. That He's asking for your hand tonight to reset that which is not right. Some of you think He's coming to shame you. It's like me walking in with Anna Joy. I didn't come and say, how did this happen? What were you doing? What were you thinking? I didn't give her the 100 questions. You shouldn't have done that. No, I said, are you hurt? That's all I cared about. I didn't care about her past or how it happened. All I cared is if she was interested in being reset. And God's not here to shame you. He's here to love you. God's not here to pay you back. He's here to bring you back. So we're about to sing this song called I Surrender. And in this song, it says this, here I am down on my knees again, surrendering all. With my arms stretched wide, I know you hear my cry. Speak to me now, I surrender. And so we're going to do things a little bit out of order. There's going to be a group of young adults that are going to come up here during the song. And these are people that have real issues, that are seeking to live surrendered lives, and they would love to have a conversation with you. And some of you, you need to surrender to Christ. The scriptures tell us that sin dislocated us from Jesus, like sin separated us from Jesus. And so Jesus came on a rescue mission 2,000 years ago to reset that which was not right by dying on the cross, raising from the grave so that we could have a way to know God. And some of you don't know that glorious truth, and you're missing out on the grace and the mercy that God has for you. And so tonight I want to invite you to surrender to Christ. For some of you, that'll mean that you just sit in your chair while we sing this song. And maybe you hold your hands out like this. And you know what you need to surrender. And maybe during this song, when you say, I surrender all, you're saying, God, I surrender my sex life to you, my singleness to you. I surrender my stuff to you. I surrender my career to you. Others of you, you may need to grab the hand of your friend or touch him on the shoulder. And just kind of give him that look like, thanks for inviting me. I needed this. You know what's going on. Yet others of you, in an act of surrender, you need to walk down these aisles and grab one of these men or women by the hand and say, I need what you have. Are you hurt? Give me your hand, is what God is saying. And don't let pride convince you otherwise. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for tonight. Pride is what made angels become demons. But humility and surrender is what can make sinners become saints. So I pray that would be a reality tonight. And I pray for courage in the room. I pray for the man or woman tonight, God, that you would just allow them to surrender. God, help them to trust that you are a good father. God, help them to trust that you are for us, not against us. And help us not to leave tonight thinking that we'll have another opportunity. We'll do it later. But God, help us to soften our hearts, to humble ourselves, and surrender to you. Help us to do that for your glory and for our joy. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.